We're so glad to be with y'all this morning, and we'll have more to say as we go along, but just what an honor this has been to be invited, and now for this time to finally come. This is really great. This has been on our schedule now for several years, and wow, time goes fast, doesn't it? We're glad that you're here and looking forward to our week together. We're talking about a beautiful life this week. And I'm really excited about the positive theme that has been selected for our studies, a beautiful life. And as we begin this morning, we begin with a beautiful church. Wouldn't you like for this congregation, I'm sure it is, to be known as a beautiful church, a congregation that really exudes not just beauty in terms of the physical appearance, you know, the building, the landscaping, all of that. You certainly are in a beautiful area, right? Do you take that for granted? In Charleston, everything's flat. It's all flat. And I like flat, but I'm from southern Middle Tennessee, and we at least have a few more rolling hills than Charleston does. What a beautiful area. But God's standard for a church that exudes beauty is a church that imbibes the beauty of God and of Christ. And so this morning, I want us to begin by studying that thought. And to begin, I'd like for us to go to John 17. Would you join me there? John chapter 17. We'll look at verses 20 through 26 this morning. Forgot to ask. I'm assuming there's a bell or something that tells me to quit. Okay, gives me 5 minutes. I'm assuming this is the only time that y'all are going to do that to me this whole week. Although by Wednesday you'll catch on and you'll probably ring a bell anyway. John 17, beginning at verse 20. Now this is a fantastic prayer. It is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible. It is the true Lord's Prayer. Although typically we think of Matthew 6 or the parallel account, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We usually think about that as the Lord's Prayer. That was a model prayer. Jesus was teaching us how to pray. This is the prayer that Jesus prays and can pray. By the way, in the model prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But see, the Lord can't pray that prayer because he doesn't have any sins. Jesus was sinless. That's not the Lord's prayer. That's a model prayer for us to pray. This is the Lord's prayer. And so in John 17, beginning at verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone. That's referring to the disciples who were around him. He was praying this prayer in their hearing, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now that would be you and me, wouldn't it? We've received the gospel by means of the written revelation coming from the Holy Spirit and imparted to inspired human penmen who perfectly wrote down the revelation. And by that word, we have faith, right? Romans 10, 17. So he says, I'm praying for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. It seems to me that the way for us as the church to be beautiful is to live the prayer that Jesus prayed for how we would be. The overarching theme that comes up out of this text is a oneness, a unity. He prays it multiple times as we just read it. I'm praying that they may be one, verse 21. I pray that they may be made perfect in one, verse 23, and so on down the list. And the standard of this unity for which Jesus prays is not merely that we would all get together and not fight when we're assembled. That's the easy part. That's a fairly low standard of unity. Christian unity is not the absence of fighting. Christian unity is proactively pursuing the unity that mirrors the oneness that exists between Christ and God. So that Jesus prays in verse 21 that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. So the unity that we have together. Now, I'm just meeting the majority of you this morning. And yet we're united. And we're united because of the unity that exists in Christ. And I am in Christ because I've obeyed the gospel of Christ and I'm faithful to Christ. And you are in Christ inasmuch as you have done the same. If anyone has been baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. So we're united with a unity that exists not because you and I get together and we settle on what rules we're going to agree to keep and not keep, but because of a unity that already exists right here in God's Word. And when you follow that and I follow that, then I submit this morning that we are the beautiful church for which Christ prayed and, by the way, for which Christ died. Unity is not merely external, it's internal. And it's something that ultimately rests in eternal life. All who have hope are to be united. Unity is a worthy pursuit. The psalmist said, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And then in this 3-verse short psalm, Psalm 133, he then proceeds to give us two images that demonstrate the blessing and the beauty of unity. And that's why this morning, in considering together how we can be a beautiful church, it seems appropriate to me that we discuss the beauty of Christian unity. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul gives us some very interesting mandates with regard to unity. In fact, in Ephesians 4, 3, he says this, that you and I are to be endeavoring to keep or to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the word endeavoring or eager is a word that translates a Greek term that means to be bent on. To be committed to. Nothing's going to stop me from this goal that I have. To pursue the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When it sort of is all boiled down, I know there's a lot of stuff that as Christians the Bible commands us to do. But unity is to be right there at the top of the list. So much so that Paul spends the majority of Ephesians chapter 4 demonstrating to us how Christian unity will look. And even the kind of attitudes that we're to have in order to be united. That's Ephesians 4 verses 1 and 2. So this is a really big deal. The idea of all of us pursuing Christian unity together is something that is going to be so vital. It's such a worthy pursuit to squash out anything that will divide us. How can we overcome the things that divide and pursue Christian unity for the sake of demonstrating the beauty of the Lord's church to one another and to the world? That's what our time together this morning is all about. So enough introduction, let's get right into it. In the first place, I think we need to note just the simple fact that some divisions must exist, right? We're not talking about unity at all costs. We're not talking about unity just for the sake of unity. We know that the Bible mentions over and over again, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20, do not have fellowship with demons. Ephesians 5 11, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. 2 Corinthians 6 14, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? 2 John 9 through 11, John says, those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ do not have God. And so a false teacher does not speak that doctrine and is not to be received among us. Listen, the Bible's clear about this. I think this is the aspect of Christian fellowship that we probably, as the body of Christ, discuss the most, and for good reason. We're very wary, and we should be, of false teachers. Someone who will come in among us and will speak something that is against what God's Word has to say. So much so that Romans 16:17 commands us to note or to mark, as the King James put it. Mark those who cause divisions among you. Now let's pause and analyze that for a moment. I grew up, as I've mentioned now two times, in southern Middle Tennessee, and I know what it's like to live in a place where the church is very strong. I live and have lived for the last 5 years in Charleston, South Carolina, and while the North Charleston Church is a wonderful congregation, and it is very strong, it lives in an area where the church is very weak. In South Carolina, the counties are huge, as some of you know. And there's not a congregation of Churches of Christ in every county in South Carolina. The church is very weak. I say that to say that sometimes, at least where I grew up, it was easier to, quote, solve division by just dividing and pretending like the division doesn't exist anymore. So somebody on one side of the auditorium offends me, and I decide I don't want to have to see them every Sunday. I'm just going to go to the church down the road. That's not unity. What are we going to do when we get to heaven? We're not going to have that problem. I'm not going to have to worry about avoiding someone on the other side of heaven's aisle. Because frankly, nothing that causes division can enter in there. We got to deal with the issues that we have. And so Paul says that it's so important that we mark those who cause divisions, who are contrary to the doctrine. Now the Bible does teach that all of God's children are to be one. In Acts chapter 2, and as well as Acts chapter 4, we see this demonstrated both doctrinally and practically. So on the doctrinal side, we read in Acts 2, verses 42 and following, that those who had been baptized on the day of Pentecost continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. We could argue that this is a picture of New Testament worship. Doctrine being preaching, fellowship being the contribution. The breaking of bread is clearly the Lord's Supper, and prayers is pretty obvious. The only thing that's missing from the New Testament pattern is singing, a cappella music in worship, and we get that from other passages. Nevertheless, what we see in Acts chapter 2 is a unity in the doctrine, in the preaching of what the apostles had mentioned. They were together on this. They were one in terms of their thinking. And then it goes a step further and says that if anybody had any need, they took their resources and voluntarily pooled them together for the sake of benevolence. So, you know, they were able to bring their monies together. If we take Ananias and Sapphira as a model, then maybe they're bringing their monies before the apostles and laying it at their feet and then distributing that as anyone had any need. Acts chapter 2 indicates that. We see it again in Acts chapter 4 as the number of the disciples is multiplying. We see that the needs continue to grow. The needs are multiplying. And so there's a unity there. We can demonstrate unity practically in helping each other on a regular basis. So some divisions have to exist, but all of us as God's people are to be one in terms of togetherness. And so we're going to divide from anyone who would speak something contrary to the doctrine, what the Scripture clearly teaches. And especially the issue in New Testament times was there were those who were denying the Christhood of Jesus. They said he wasn't the Son of God. Well, we can't accept somebody like that into our fellowship. That's the cornerstone of our fellowship. And so we're to be one together, and we're to be separate from those who would deny that which we hold dear. I think there are seven reasons why we need to be interested in pursuing this goal and being proactive at it, okay? It is just as much your responsibility to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as it is a preacher's responsibility to help the church to do that. Or it's just as much your responsibility to pursue that unity as it is the eldership's responsibility to ensure that that is going on within the local congregation. Here are seven reasons why. Number one, because there's just one body. Listen, we understand that we're the church. And this is it. Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Mark chapter 3, verse 25. There's only one body of Christ, and we need to be united. Number two, we need to overcome what divides us because we're all following the directions of the same Spirit. Paul would emphasize this in 1 Corinthians 12 within a context of miraculous spiritual gifts, things that don't exist anymore. You know, speaking in tongues, other miracles. Those things have ceased, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. But Paul emphasized that everyone was given those gifts in the New Testament times by the same Spirit. And listen, I don't understand why there are individuals who claim to be members of churches of Christ who are over here teaching that it's okay for women to take a leadership role in the worship service when 1 Timothy 2 clearly says that that's not okay. Or why, you know, some are teaching, well, it's okay for us to introduce instruments into the worship service when passages like Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 clearly teach otherwise. You see, the reality is, if we're all following the same Spirit, the Spirit will not contradict Himself. Remember, the Holy Spirit is God, just like God the Son and just like God the Father. The Holy Spirit makes no mistakes. So there are no contradictions between Genesis and Revelation. Everything in this book is going to be true. So if somebody across town teaches one thing and they claim to be following the Spirit, and then we on the other side of that spectrum are teaching what we believe the Bible teaches, following the revelation of the same Spirit, listen, we can't both be right. We could both be wrong. One of us could be right, but not both of us be right, because we're following the same Spirit. And that's, by the way, the standard of unity. Number three, we need to figure out how to overcome divisions because we're all striving for the same goal. Paul says, as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. You know, next year is an election year. I don't talk politics too much. I'm not going to go there. But I will remind us of this. Our citizenship is in heaven. That doesn't mean we don't vote. That doesn't mean we don't participate in the political process. What that does mean is that we put politics in its proper place. And that is that nothing exceeds kingdom work. Nothing is more important than the church and the work that we're doing. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel was told, or at least God spoke through Daniel, the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would fall. And then after that, you know, after the Babylonians, the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians would fall, and the kingdom of the Greeks would fall, and even the great Roman Empire would fall. And the Lord willing, if the Lord allows the earth to stand, there is coming a day when America may not be as great as it once was. But the reality is, and while I pray that does not happen, for the sake of me and my family and my children and you and everybody that you love, the reality is the Lord's kingdom stands forever. So if I'm putting all my eggs in a certain basket, it better be in that one and not in, you know, USA. You understand, I'm not against our country. I rather love it. But the reality is the kingdom's going to stand. We're citizens of heaven. And that's even more reason for us to pursue unity together. How can we exist in eternity together if we cannot exist on this side of eternity together? Number four, we're overcoming divisions because the Lord is our Lord. Didn't Jesus say no man can serve two masters? Matthew 6:24. And the word masters there is the same word in the Greek language that is commonly translated Lord elsewhere throughout the New Testament. Jesus is saying you can't have two lords. And to add to that, in Luke 6:46, he says, why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I command you to do? We have a little miniature schnauzer, and he's a pretty good dog, but there are times when, you know, he's chasing a squirrel or something, and you'll call him, and it doesn't matter what you say, he's not going to obey you. You know, you'll say, stop, stay, be quiet, whatever. He does not obey, and I'm thinking, some master I am, you know. I give him commands, and he does not obey those commands. All right, there's a trite example, but listen, if the Lord tells us specific ways that we are to behave and even think and speak, and we go against those commands, can we really claim Jesus as our Lord? If Jesus says our priorities are to be For example, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Matthew 6:33. But instead, you know, we put job or, you know, school or recreational activities or, you know, whatever, you fill it in here. If we put those things above the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then can we really claim that Jesus is our Lord? Jesus said you can't have two masters. You can't have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. You can't pretend to hold on to two lifestyles, one that's good and one that's bad. And so because the Lord is my Lord, I'm going to pursue the unity for which He prayed and, frankly, for which He died. Number five, because we all have the same gospel. We ought to overcome divisions because we all have the same gospel. Paul said that if anyone preached any other gospel, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. We're to speak the same things and be of the same mind. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Number six, we ought to pursue unity because we all have submitted to the same baptism. You know, baptism is more than just a key doctrine of churches of Christ. Baptism, according to Romans chapter 6, unites us with Jesus' death. We'll talk a little bit more about this in our worship hour, the Lord willing. But the reality is, baptism is special. You've been buried with Christ by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also rise to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 3 and 4. That's special. That unites me with Jesus. That connects me to the saving blood of Christ. And it means that what Jesus did on a hill called Mount Calvary 2,000 years ago still means something in 2019. It's amazing. And number seven, because God is our Father. Jesus said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister, Matthew 12, verse 50. I want to be in that family. How about you? That's the family I want to be a part of. Now, maybe you've caught on to what I've done. This is the list of Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 7. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, that is the system of doctrine, the gospel. One baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And I think, at least in my experience, the preaching I've heard, and frankly that I have preached in the past, has been to take Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 7, and use that as a measuring stick against those outside of Christ. And I don't think that's necessarily bad. But the reality is that the letter to the Ephesians was written to Christians. It's a measuring stick for those of us who are inside of Christ. And so contextually, what I need to do is to look and use that list as a way of seeing whether I measure up, not to see whether the denomination down the road measures up. I think we can use it for that. Don't misunderstand me. But the primary focus, this is for me. Do I believe that there's only one body for which Christ died? Am I willing to, do I believe it? Am I convicted of that to the point that I'm willing to teach that to other people or defend the New Testament church when I have an opportunity to do so? We can go down this list and do that very same thing, even as I've tried to do as we've walked down through these seven things. Seven reasons why we ought to pursue unity. We share in the work of Christ, Philippians 1 verse 5 says. We share our hope of heaven. Paul said, that crown of life is not only awaiting me, but all those also who love His appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8. We must overcome the things that divide us. And so how can we do that? For the remainder of our time together this morning, I would like for us to just practically look at ways that we can become the beautiful church that Christ expects us to be. I want to tell you that the standard is high. The standard is high. Sometimes I preach lessons like this or something similar, and somebody will come up to me and they'll say, Robert, the standard is too high. Well, the standard is high. What can wash away my sins? Well, nothing but the blood of Jesus. The price was high, wasn't it? The psalmist said, the redemption of their souls is not cheap. 1 Peter refers to Jesus as the spotless lamb and that he has shed his precious blood. Something that is precious is something that is very valuable, often because it is extremely unique, isn't it? It's not dime a dozen. It's precious. The supply is scarce. I couldn't have died for my own sins. That is, not to be saved from them. I couldn't have died for your sins. And you couldn't have died for mine. And listen, everything I know about you all is that you're a wonderful congregation and that you're great people. I'm not trying to be pretty good myself, but the reality is none of us is good enough to pay the price. And so we have to rely on the blood of Jesus. And therefore we have to measure up to His standards. How do we do this? Six ways to practically overcome what divides and to become the beautiful church that the Lord expects us to be. Number one, let's pursue unity over division. If we're going to practically apply Ephesians 4, which we've now referenced a couple of times, I think we have to say this. I think we have to come to this conclusion. I'm not going to be the one who divides this church. Now I need to speak in the negative for a moment, but I need you to know something. You have a power. You have the power to divide the Lord's church if you want to. You have that power. I've seen it done. Elders get mad and resign and leave and take a following with them. Deacons turn against the elders. I've been in that position before where a group of deacons rose up and convinced some other of the congregation that the preachers ought to be fired. I've lived through that. That was my first year of ministry. You have the power. I've seen strong congregations split in half and never recover to really do the work that they need to do in the community because they're too busy trying to mend the wounds that they caused for themselves. Self-inflicted. It's often been said that if the church is ever destroyed, it won't be because of exterior forces that are coming against us. It'll be because of interior issues. And listen, the church will continue to stand, right? The church will continue to stand. We need to pursue unity over division. We need to just make up our minds. You know what? There will be things. Do you know the Bible says, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, that we have to bear with one another in love? You know what that means? Put up with each other. And there are going to be times when we have to just put up with each other. Some personalities don't jibe really great, you know, and eventually we just have to learn. They don't mean it like that. You know, they're just, that's just the way they are. It's just a personality difference. And it's not wrong. It's just the way they are. You know what? Sometimes I'm that way. Sometimes I'm a little persnickety. And people have to put up with me. Pursue unity over division. Here's number two. Practice love. Do you remember what Jesus said? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 13:35. Listen, I think that love is a mark of unity. I can't know love without God. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. I mean, we think that we know what love is, right? Teenagers, you know, they're growing up, they think they know what love is. And we have to learn love, don't we? In Titus chapter 2, Paul tells the older women to teach the younger women how to love their children and how to love their husbands. And you think, don't you think that would come naturally? And to some extent, right, there are those instincts that mothers have, their motherly ways. But at the end of the day, we have to learn how to love. Love is learned. And that's why 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a chapter. I want you to consider that the Bible teaches us that love is kind, that love is humble, that love will sacrifice. You know, love is putting the needs of someone else above my own. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Look not out for your own interest, but for the interest of others. And love will seek the good of its object. That's why Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, was praying, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." In other words, I really don't want to endure what I'm about to have to endure. Would you? But he did it anyway. And why did my Savior come to earth? Because he loved me so. Love puts the good of the object ahead of self. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, if I'm supposed to love like that, with a sacrificial love, then what will I do? Jesus says, love your enemies. And we think, how are we supposed to do that? And then we think, look at the cross. Jesus did that. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Love forgives, 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love operates in integrity. And if we flip over there for a moment and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what we see is that love will control anger. Love is long in coming to anger, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. That love does not envy, literally boil over. That love does not parade itself, that is, to draw attention to myself. That's the humility aspect. Love is not puffed up, the end of verse 4 says. That's the humility aspect. Verse 5, that love does not behave rudely, that it does not seek its own. All right, that means I'm putting someone else's needs above my own needs. That comes at a sacrifice, doesn't it? Pick your fights, right? Is this a hill that I want to die on? These are the kind of colloquial phrases that we'll use sometimes. But that's sacrifice, isn't it? You know what it's like to put somebody else's needs above your own. Love is not provoked. It thinks no evil, the end of verse 5 says. The word thinks, I've been told, translates a term that means to calculate, to enumerate. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Easier said than done, right? If only we could forgive and forget the way that God does. You understand God doesn't have short-term memory loss, of course. God chooses not to hold our forgiven transgressions against us anymore, to the point that in the Old Testament he uses this imagery, like he takes our sins and balls them up and throws them into a sea that has no depth or no shore. They're not going to wash up one day. They're not going to be discovered by a team of divers at some point. As far as God's concerned, those sins are no more because of the blood of Jesus. And I'm supposed to imitate that. I'm supposed to figure out a way for me to do that, to get beyond the faults and the sins that people commit against me. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, verse 6, but rejoices in the truth. We love to hear the truth preached, yes, but that also means that I'm not waiting on my enemy to stumble. I'm not looking forward to the time when that person gets what they have coming to them. We understand that there are some consequences to sin, right? And sometimes those who are spiritually minded can look down the road with the eye of wisdom and see that that is leading to certain destruction, right? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But I don't rejoice when my enemy finally falls into the pit that they've had coming to them for a long time. Love does not rejoice in sin. And then in verse 7, he gives us four sort of capstone summations of love. Number one, love bears all things. The word bears translates a term that means to support. Sometimes love needs to bear up under someone and to sort of sustain them for a while. This is going to be okay. I've got your back. I'm here for you. I am with you. Now what if you and I as New Testament Christians did that for one another? Can you imagine the beautiful church that would result because we're bearing one another's burdens? Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2. So love supports. And then love, number 2, verse 7, believes all things. Believes, trusts. Somebody says, well, won't that make us gullible? Naive?
Well, I guess it could. I'm not going to assume the worst about other people. We always assume, don't we? And we can assume for the better or for the worse. You know, sometimes somebody will ask me, they'll say, Robert, can I meet with you? That happened just last week. Robert, I'd like to meet with you. Well, it's only natural, right? I'm starting to think, okay, what could be going on? I kind of want to be prepared, you know, going into that meeting. It's always good to assume the best rather than the worst. So, you know, you pass somebody in the hallways here at the church building and they didn't speak to you. And sometimes we assume, well, that person's got a problem with me. What did I do to them? I've known a brethren before who had that issue, and they went home Sunday afternoon. They couldn't take their Sunday afternoon nap because they were so worried about what they did to offend that other brother. And you know what? It turns out that they were just living in their own world in that moment. They had something else on their mind, and they didn't even see that you were there. I live in Robert Land a little more often than I'd like to admit, and some, you know, things are just going on my brain, and I just miss what's going on. But see, when we assume the best rather than assuming the worst, well, we're living biblically. Number 3, verse 7, love hopes all things. I want to encourage others. I want to instill hope within them. It's going to be okay. We can get through this. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. We can pass through the valley of the shadow of death. Number 4, verse 7, love endures all things. I'm going to get along with others. We're going to endure this together. We're going to be intentional about weathering this storm together. How can we overcome divisions? Well, we pursue unity. We practice love. Here's number 3. When I have a problem, I want to talk to the person involved first. Some preachers are the worst at this of anybody, at practicing it. We hear something and we go and talk to we call up all our preaching brothers without going and talking to the brother who is involved in this activity. Sometimes preachers start writing up other preachers in bulletin articles or blog posts or calling people out from pulpits or whatever, and they didn't even talk to the other person. You didn't even know what's going on. Sometimes we do this in the church at large, don't we? In Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother has sinned against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, well, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Sometimes we skip to the heathen and the tax collector part a little too soon. There are two other steps before that. And frankly, I think that we want to, if there's any glimmer of hope that we don't have to do the heathen and the tax collector thing, that's what I want to go with, right? I'd rather build bridges than tear them down. But Jesus says there may come that time when that will be necessary. Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. What's he talking about? Unity. If we look at what the Father says and we mirror that, we've got a unity together. And that's why he says in verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. That's not a passage about worship. That's a passage about unity. When we are united together, Christ's presence is among us. And Christ's presence is among us when we talk to one another about the issues that we have with each other. A brother asked to meet with me at a coffee shop on a Monday morning, and I met him there. And he said, Robert, I've got a problem with this other brother. What do you advise? And I said, well, I understand what you're saying. You know, I totally get why you would react the way you have, and I'm glad that you've come and talked to me about this. Why don't we look at Matthew 18 for a minute? And I read verse 15 to him. I said, you know, I really think it'd be best if you just go and talk to that brother. I said, it's going to be a hard, awkward conversation, but I think he'll respond well if you do it in love. You know, don't assume about him. Just say, hey, I may have misunderstood. This is what I think you said, and you're my brother, and even though we have ties, you know, secularly as well, we're Christians first, and I want us to talk about this. And the brother with whom I was meeting looked at me and he said, "You know what, Robert, I appreciate what you said, but I think I'm just going to stick to the plan that I've got." And I thought, why did you waste my time this morning? You know what? I've told you what Scripture... He said, "Well, see, this isn't an issue of church unity." He said, "I'm not going to split the church over this." And I thought, whew, he doesn't get it. Choosing to sweep something under the rug and acting like it doesn't happen, or at least saying that's what you're going to do. You see, here's the reality. Now that brother no longer worships at the same congregation with the other brother. Is that church unity? No. You got to go to heaven with that person, right? At least you hope you're going to. Not with that kind of attitude, you're not. When we have a problem with each other, we need to talk about it. Paul says, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. And he encouraged him to get that right. Well, I better go. Number four, understand the church's mission to be united. We've talked about this throughout this presentation this morning. That Paul tells us that we're supposed to speak the same things. Biblical unity is more than just we all try and get along. Amos asked, Amos 3:3, "Can two walk together unless they're agreed?" And so we're not going to get caught up in false teaching. We're just going to say, here's what the Bible says and here's what I'm going to do. Number five, choose to be a peacemaker. Easier said than done, right? Choose to be a peacemaker. As much as depends on you, Paul said, Romans 12:18, live at peace with all men. I can't control the way other people respond to me, but I can control how I react to them. Paul says, be a peacemaker. Live at peace with all men. Here's the last one. Put the good of the church above yourself. A lady got offended one day because some teenage boys who were walking in front of her into the church building did not stop to hold the door for her. Now, I don't know if there are any teenage boys in here or men, but that'd be just a good reminder, right, to check our surroundings and to use nice manners for others. But you know what she did? She got on Facebook and she started talking about how that was typical behavior of the congregation where she worshiped. And I saw that post and I thought, she doesn't realize that she's tearing down the bride of Christ. You may think, Robert, that's an overreaction. But you see, her friends who aren't members of the church now have that impression of the congregation where she worships. They think, I don't want to go there because the young men are selfish. They're not going to hold the door. I'm not going to feel welcome there. It's just a bunch of people who are selfish like every other church experience that I think goes on. And you see, that is demeaning the church for which Christ died. The church is the bride of Christ. I'm not saying that, you know, she shouldn't maybe have said something like, you know, hey, whatever. I think maybe there's some better assumptions we can make about the motives of those young men. But at the end of the day, I need to put the good of the church above myself. And I need to say, okay, I may be offended, but whatever I am experiencing in the human faults is not a reflection on the perfect plan for the church for which Christ died in Scripture. And so don't demean the church just because there's an individual who responded in a way that wasn't quite what it ought to have been. The temptation to divide and tear down rather than patiently and lovingly building up is a temptation from Satan that we must resist. Paul says, "Where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" 1 Corinthians 3:3. Well, God's plan is that God's people will unite, that we realize that this is God's desire and that it's required for us if we will see God. And can you imagine the beautiful church that we will show to one another and to our communities when we live these principles of unity? Thank you for your attention this morning.